Get my timer set here so I don't break any records today. It's quite a challenge for me. Normally I'm looking at the back of your heads from back there. It's kind of scary, not in a bad way, but to look at your faces looking at me. I don't like to be the center of attention. My PTSD doesn't allow me that luxury. I don't like my back to the door. There's a lot of things about this that's a little uncomfortable for me. So I would just ask for your grace today as I try to say something profound that might be of use to you. I'm a little bit burdened, concerned about our brother that left, and I love the guy. He's been a great friend to me since we started this church 3 some years ago, and so my attention is not fully focused here today, but I will do my best. I want to start off by giving you a little bit of insight. Because the topic today is our true family, I want to give you a little bit of insight of why these verses are special to me. Because of the way I grew up, I know none of you had a dysfunctional family, but I did. And I started out with the perfect father. Really, I did. He was a Christian man. Going to college to become a preacher, home from World War II, a World War II veteran. And everybody that I knew that knew him told me how great of a man he was, how they kind of spoke of him in a reverent form, so to speak, that he was better than them, just different. But the Lord took him home at the age of 28, so I didn't know him, so all I know is what I was told. And so I grew up with what could have been to me the perfect father for the first 2.5 years of my life. 2 years after that, I didn't have a father, and then my mother, for some odd reason, married a non-Christian who was an evil, abusive man. Not only did I have a man in my house that was married to my mother, but he made it apparent to us, my mother's children, which was 3, that he was not our father. We were not allowed to call him dad, and if we did, we got abused for it. So not only did I not have a father figure, I had one living in the house that completely rejected us. So, but then shortly after that, and the most challenging time of my life was when, after I was drafted right out of college, and I was dumped into the jungles of Vietnam, or Cambodia actually. I came in at a time when the men in my platoon had just lost their medic. He had gotten killed 1 week before I got there. I was a combat medic. I was to take his place, and I was rejected again. When you lose somebody that's very close to you, somebody who's a brother, somebody who you've risked your life for and they've risked their life for you, having that type of a relationship, it becomes more than just a family. And so I had to break into that. It took several weeks, but once I did, God used that time. I didn't know it until 50 years later or 30 years later how much of an effect that was going to have on me and how I looked at family, because I was not a good father for the first few years. My daughter can attest to that. but God changed my life. And so, just as in Luke 14:26, the scriptures say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That was always pretty perplexing to me for quite some time. But as I get ready to read the scripture that we're going to, that's our main scripture for today, I'd like for all of us to stand. And I don't know all the fancy words like Chris and John do about the Bible. I just know, to me, they're the eternal words of our Father and our Savior. So we'll turn to Matthew 12, starting in verse 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him that and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as my brother Chris said earlier, I am a weak man. You may think you're strong. You may think that you can do about anything, but when you climb behind this pulpit, and have to speak the words of the Bible, it humbles you, it weakens you. So we depend on your Spirit, Lord, I do today, to get through this, that your message would go forth and not come back void. We ask you to open the ears and the hearts of those here, and that they don't hear me, they don't even see me. Sometimes I think there should be a wall here where we stand behind, where nobody can even see the person speaking, that they just hear your message. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. To start off with, it says in John 7:5 that even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. This was before any of his family believed in him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. But being his brothers, I'm certain that they cared for him very much. And of course, Mary, his mother, who I think knew who he was, maybe didn't know the whole scope of it, but knew who he was, she loved him too. Some commentators say that because Mary knew who he was and knew that he wasn't crazy, which was the kind of thought that was going around, the talk that was going around. Because if you look at what happened at the marriage supper, she urged Jesus to make more wine, and then she went to the wedding planners and said, do exactly as he tells you. So it kind of gives us an insight there that I think she knew exactly who he was. But like any other mother, on a motherly side, Mary was more afraid of her son, for her son's life. And the word about him and what he was doing spread quickly, and he was saying, and the way it went back to her and the family was kind of startling, because people were saying he's went too far. Jesus, if you think about what was going on here, he had done some pretty forceful things, I guess, rather than, I'm not good sometimes with words, but he had healed on the Sabbath. He had ate grain out of the fields against the religious leaders' so-called rules. He had just done a lot of things against them and against their I can't think of the word I want to say, but he just went against the grain. When the word got back to his family, it might have been what you would expect or they expected, that said Jesus had really gone too far, and they knew that he was giving these terrible rebukes to the leaders. In Mark 3:21, it tells us that his own people, his own family, his own neighborhood, the people that he grew up with, reported that he had become mentally unbalanced, out of his mind, says the ESV version. The NASB says that he'd lost his senses. He's gone too far, what they would have said. John 10:20 and 21 says that there was dissension among the Jews. So if you remember what's going on there, some of the Jews were saying, this guy's crazy, don't listen to him. All these things that he's saying and he's teaching are just nonsense. The other side, there was others that were saying that they're not words of one who's demon-possessed, because a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so they were going back and forth. If you can imagine, you know, we're talking about aliens now. Our government and people, if you can imagine going out on the street corner and standing there talking about stuff that we just don't know much about. So as you can imagine, his family was out on sort of a rescue mission when they came to this house to get him out of this situation that he was in, and they knew that he'd been accused of these terrible things. And even his life threatened. Did you ever have a family member that you thought was off the scales, so to speak? My family thought that about me a lot of times. I don't remember anybody ever coming after me, knowing that the terrible things I was doing. But they wanted to help him, so they came. And they stood outside along with the crowd and told everyone that they wanted to see him. And if you can picture what's going on here, there's huge crowds. If you remember and recall the scriptures, huge crowds followed Jesus everywhere. So his family said that they wanted to see him. And so the man goes inside and says to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you." I kind of got a funny bone in my body, and as I was reading this, I was sitting there kind of thinking about it, and I thought, it could have been maybe a little embarrassing moment for Jesus. I mean, he's there. Crowds have been following. I don't know, hundreds of people. The house was full. I think it said in one of the translations that his family couldn't even get inside to see him because of all the people. But I was thinking about this, and there was a huge crowd, it says, and it says that his family couldn't even get in the house. He's teaching and exercising tremendous authority. You can imagine him, you know, when the religious leaders sent men after him to arrest him, and they came back, and he said, well, why didn't you arrest him? He said, well, he's speaking like no man I've ever heard before. So you can kind of imagine what it was like being around him. He was speaking with tremendous authority against the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelievers, and speaking with real authoritative, dynamic, dramatic words of judgment. And everyone in there was hanging on every word in the presence of his power. You know, anybody that got around Jesus, they just felt his power. And then this guy walks in, interrupts him. I mean, because it says, as he was speaking, this guy came in, interrupted him, and said, your mom wants to see you. You know, I remember being a little kid and being over at my buddy's house and staying too late, hoping that my mom would let me stay overnight, and the phone would ring, and his mom would say, hey, your mom's on the phone. And I'd just kind of cringe because I knew I was in trouble. But it wasn't that kind of a moment for Jesus, because he's the master of every situation, and he's obedient to his Father. John 14:31 says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love him. And this was not a time for him to allow his mother and his brothers to dominate his life or the situation. This was a time for preaching a message. Jesus took every opportunity to teach. It was a message that needed to be preached. And his mother and his brothers provided him that opportunity. He uses every opportunity to speak to people. So in verse 48, he seized the opportunity, and he answered and said to the man, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And everyone's first reaction to that would have been, as these rumors were going around, they would have said, I know he's gone off his rocker, because he doesn't even know who his family is. You know, we know Jesus loved his family, his earthly family. We all love our families. He created the family structure. We just talked about creation this morning in Sunday school. This was all created. He eventually redeemed his brothers, and it was not until after the cross and the resurrection that that happened. But really, in the end, they ended up believing. Because as you might recall, one of the great things that he did when he was hanging on the cross, showing the love of his family to take care of his mother, he gave his mother to John and gave John to his mother so that John could take care of her. So we know he loves his family, and that's not the point. Actually, the point here is that he's elevating the spiritual family above or earthly families. That was always hard for me to grasp. I love my family. I love my kids more than my life. But our spiritual family, what we have here, we have one of our family members that's in the hospital. This is a whole different realm, as Jesus is saying. That's what he's trying to point out here. That's why if we have an understanding of that, it's very important for us as born-again Christians and believers, understanding that our family members that are lost, that they come to Christ, bringing in them into this family of God that is not of this world. So, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus asked. Who really is my family? That's when he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. There they are. There's my true family. They're my spiritual family. And that's the only real family that matters." That may sound a little harsh, like my family doesn't matter. That's not what's going on here. See, Jesus makes three important points in what he's doing here. Number one, he's telling the crowd that the spiritual relationship to him is the most important relationship that we can have above anything else. And number two, he's extending an invitation to Mary and his brothers to know Jesus for who he really is. And number three, what's he saying? He's saying that we must give up everything to follow him. He says it more than once. But that's what he's saying here. If it comes down to it, you have to choose between me or your family. It's me. If my wife of 54 years puts an ultimatum to me and says, "I don't want you going to that church anymore and associating with those people. If you do, I'm going to leave you." That's a hard decision. But I choose Christ. I'm not going to leave her because I want to save her. I want to be a part of that. I can't save her, but I want to be a part of that. That's a family member that I deeply love that stood by me. In times when nobody else probably would. And certainly, they would have been, his family would have been included in that invitation to everyone else who was there. Because he did say that this relationship to me is, it's a spiritual issue. And to those who believe in me are related to me. We are Jesus' brother. If we're born again, we're in Christ. And he is the only one, as Marjorie said in Wednesday night, that can fill that empty space in us. The only one. You know, as a combat medic in Vietnam, and having this unique, intimate family relationship with these men after I got to know them, and they would risk their life for me, and I, at times, I earned 3 bronze stars risking my life for them. But you know, each time that I had to put one of my buddies in a body bag or put them on a medevac bird, not knowing whether we were ever going to live or not, a piece of me went in there with them. And when I came home, I had a big hole. Nobody understood. And it took 35 years for Christ to kind of let me wallow in that, to test me. But then one day he brought me to my knees. So it's a spiritual issue. How do we get that kind of a relationship? How do you become part of his family? Jesus, again, this is another time when he discloses who he really is as he answers the question, "For whoever does the will of my Father, whoever is in heaven, they are my mother, and they are my brother, and they are my sisters." What a great truth that is for us. the word does in that sentence there, and I'm not going to try to speak Greek to you, but what it is, it's a continuous action. It's a practice of doing the will of God. It's not just doing it once or twice whenever it fancies you. It's a continuous action that we're not perfect, but that we constantly pursue a relationship with Christ and do the Father's will. To be related to me, he says, is not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing, and those of you who believe in me and obey my words are related to me. Those who repent and believe. Some of the first words out of his mouth when he started his ministry. So let's look at some verses here about characteristics of what it looks like to be in Christ, what we learned about, and most of you men are going to be familiar with these because they're verses that we discussed in depth in our men's ministry. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. You can write these down. I'm going to go through them pretty quick, but if you want to try to turn there, you can. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him," here's the tough part, "ought to walk in the same manner as he walked." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's what it's all about. 1 John 2:29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness also is born of him," or born again. We got to practice righteousness. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." John 4:6, "By this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, whoever knows God listens to us," meaning they read the word. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." The Holy Spirit gives us understanding. In our own time, we all grow differently in our sanctification, and that comes in different forms, in different times, in different ways, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, the eternal life. What a great privilege it is to be adopted into the family of Christ. What a great privilege it is for me to be kind of adopted into this family. I've been to five churches in my life, four of them just in the last 5 years or 6 years. Some of them didn't last very long. But I've never been in a group of people like this. I've never been around those who truly care. And as Chris has said in these sermons, and even John, that when times of trouble, like John in the hospital now, that we pray for him. When we've had financial needs, when we've had family members that have lost loved ones, we've prayed for each other. We've supported each other. We've moved people. I've never experienced that before in my life. the church up north I went to for 15 years. Some of that stuff kind of happened maybe, but it was never really a priority. It's a priority here for us. And I'm so privileged to be a part of that. And I love each and every one of you. Another, you know, God brings people into our life, and a man that he brought into my life about 15, maybe 12 years ago is a man that doesn't even know me. He doesn't know I exist, but I know everything about him because he's one of my heroes. His name was Sergeant Gary Bykirk. He did two tours in Vietnam. He's the only Congressional Medal of Honor winner that's won all four of the highest awards that the nation gives for valor. And in his last firefight, 10,000 NVA took siege on a compound of 2,300 people. It lasted for 30 days. Many people lost their lives. Gary was wounded three times. Once in the spine, was paralyzed. Once through the stomach and once through the back. But the whole time he kept going out and tending to the wounded, even at times when he had to be carried. He finally collapsed. No more left. And the next day, as he laid waiting for a medevac bird to come in to take him out, he watched three others get shot down. This guy came home, tried to go back to college. He was ridiculed because he was a Vietnam veteran. At that time, the war was not very popular. He was spat upon, abused. So he left college, grabbed his Bible and a few belongings, went up into the White Mountain Range of New Hampshire and spent 2 years in a cave trying to figure this out. There's a lot more to that story. He eventually became the chaplain for the Congressional Medal Winners of Honor Society, a counselor for middle school kids for 33 years. I can go on and on, but he gave me this verse about understanding, as the last verses I told you about. It's Psalm 49. And this psalm, it's kind of deceiving in a way. The psalm, it's only 20 verses long, but it says stuff like, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, and they called lands by their own names." It also, in later on, it says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing with him. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though we get praise when we do well for ourselves, his soul will never go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light." It sounds like it's a psalm about money, about pride, possessions, but it's really not. It's about understanding. The very last verse, verse 20, says, "Man in his pomp," I never knew what that word meant for a long time. King James Version says, "in his honor." NASB says, "mankind in its splendor." The NLT says, "people who boast of their wealth." It says, "a man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." See, if we don't understand what God's Word says. If we can gain an understanding through God's Word of who Christ is and what He's done for us as the head of our church, which is His bride. He gave Himself up for the church. He died for it. How we treat that sometimes. Like I said, this group I'm affiliated with now has more reverence for that than anybody I've ever been around. And He grafted us in as His brothers and sisters into this family, alongside Him as heirs of the glorious, unfathomable riches. Then and only then can we live a life of significance. And see, this is what Gary preached the whole time. And I've had success. In 1984, I was making over $100,000 a year. Our kids really grew up really not wanting for much at all. But my life was a wreck. I didn't have the understanding. The unfathomable riches. Then and only then can we live a life of significance, helping, loving, praying, and fellowshipping with others. You see, we have all the successes in the world, but without understanding, we'll never live that life of significance that Christ wants us to live, that He designed us to live. You know, one of the most amazing... I'm sorry, I'm a crybaby. One of the most amazing things I've witnessed since I've been a Christian, my granddaughter Isla, I'm going to embarrass her just a minute. When she was just a little girl, 4 or 5 years old, Liz and Chris and Isla and I used to have Bible studies every Wednesday night. We would take turns leading those Bible studies. We would allow her to lead her own Bible study. She knew all the words. You know, she'd heard us say sin and the Holy Spirit and you know, all the biblical words. She would try to put those together in sentences, and most of the time they didn't really make sense or match up. But it was just a blessing to sit there and watch her. And every now and then, though, she'd put something together, and we'd just look at each other like, wow, you know, where'd that come from? But I've watched her grow physically and spiritually under the guidance of her father and her mother, under the guidance of the Word of God, just like a lot of you other kids here have. What a marvelous thing that is. What a blessing. But now, our relationship's changed. Now she's my sister in Christ. She's repented, been baptized, growing into a fine young lady. She tests me every now and then, but she still knows that I'm the head of the family. But you know, intergenerational worship has always been something that I've been a proponent of. And even in our church that we went to up there for 15 years, they'd separate everybody and have you together for a few minutes and okay, little kids go here, middle kids go here, high schoolers go here, parents go, you know. I never did believe in that. I ran into some resistance every time I'd talk about that. But you know, I sit there in the back of that room where Chris is sitting, and I watch these kids. They watch you. They do. They do the same thing. If you're not awake, they see that. If you don't have your Bible open, they see that. When we're standing and we're singing, some of them that maybe are at a point where they're not really reading very good yet, they open the hymnal. If they see you doing that, they open the hymnal and they start mouthing some words. I don't know if they're the right words or not, but they watch you. That's part of being a family. Our kids watch us they know what we do. They say that at about the age of four, their personalities are already set in. And it, maybe you might tweak them a little bit after that, but you're probably not going to change them. You know, the last few weeks, John and Chris have been going through these articles of covenant membership. And I hope everyone understands that these aren't just articles and rules that they've made up because they wanted to start a club. This is not a club. I know our elders don't take them lightly. I hope we don't. I don't. I don't know about you, but I've never been around believers before that have tried to live out those characteristics that they're talking about more than this family. I've said that before, and I'll say it a million times because I'm very blessed, I feel like. We're not perfect. No, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. But we have to have forgiveness. But we're trying. We're working at it. It takes each one of us being obedient to our own calling, our own personal calling. See, these articles are based on Scripture. All we're doing is putting them out there, just like Dave was teaching on the confession this morning. It's based on Scripture. We try to adhere to that. Accountability is key to keeping Christ's church pure from sin, and takes each one of us with our special gifts to be a part of that. Tithing is crucial. It's biblical, sound, and most of all, it's important to your spiritual relationship to Christ. It's more important than it is to the church. This is Christ's church, and whether it survives or not is up to all of us in being obedient to God's word. And if we are, Christ will bless us, and he has. As I said, we're trying to be obedient, and he's doubled our congregation, brought in all these beautiful children that we have the responsibility. You know, when they, in our church back there, I don't know whether it's good here or not, but they used to commit children, or what'd they call it? What's that? I can't hear because I don't have my hearing aids on. Dedicated. They ask a commitment from the congregation that they participate in the raising of that child. And we do that by our actions, who we are. So if we're obedient to God and Christ, he will bless us. And I think it's apparent that he has. And so just remember one thing. Tithing doesn't show your love for us or anybody here or anything. It shows your love for your Savior. That's true understanding. Here's another understanding. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood for our forgiveness. He lavished on us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will through the Holy Spirit. According to the riches of his glory, he grants us strength with power through his Spirit to enlighten our minds. What he's given us, those come from Ephesians 1 and 3. He's adopted us as sons and children of God and as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8. He gave us the Spirit of truth. I like this one. Which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. For he dwells in you and will be in you. John 14. Look at what Christ has done for us. He's adopted us into his family, into his church. We're part of his real family. He's blessed us in every spiritual blessing. We need to live this life and take care of each other and grow in Christ. But because we have been blessed, we must also not be lulled to sleep. We must remain on guard. Because what does God's Word say? John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, thank God, therefore the world hates you. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I think about the test that I went through in the jungle and in Vietnam, and I didn't have any idea what those were for, but now I do. Those were gifts. I was bitter. I hated the government. I tried self-medicating for 35 years. I was part of the world. But God was allowing that to happen to strengthen me and to temper me. And let steadfastness in its fullest effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's an author, John Eldridge. He's got a book series. I think Chris read several of his books called Every Man's Battle. And he has this quote. He says, until we come to terms with the fact that we live our life in the context of a war, we are going to misinterpret at least 90% of what happens around us and what happens to us. Until we come to terms with the fact that we live our life in the context of a war, we fight against in the spiritual war. Satan sees what we're doing here. And you think things are going smooth? I really don't think this church has been tested yet. I mean, we've had our small tests. But every other church I've been in couldn't stand up to the test. They failed. But together, as Christ's family, together, in one spirit, with one God, we will be able to survive those tests. And they will make us stronger. They will produce steadfastness in us. Jesus is teaching a parable about this. Stay dressed for action, he says, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that you may open the door. And he says, at once. Not when I feel like it. I don't come to church when I feel like it. I don't help a brother when I feel like it. At once. When God calls us, and like I say, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I miss a lot of opportunities. But when we need to open the door at once when he comes and knocks. And he's teaching this parable, and well, I'll save that for a minute here. 2 Timothy 1:14 says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit. Matthew Henry says this about that deposit. That good thing was the form of sound words, the Christian doctrine, which was committed to Timothy in his baptism and education as a Christian and in his ordination as he was a minister. The Christian doctrine is a trust committed to us. It is committed to Christians in general, but to ministers in particular. It is a good thing of unspeakable value in itself, and which will be of unspeakable advantage to us. It is a good thing indeed. It is an inestimable jewel, for it discovers to us the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. It is committed to us to be preserved, pure, and entire, and to be transmitted to those who shall come after us. And we must keep it and not contribute anything to its corrupting of its purity, the weakening of its power, or the diminishing of its perfection. What a great gift we've been given in the gospel for us to preserve it. And I think we do a good job of trying that. But we get back to that parable. So Peter comes up in his own way and he goes, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful servant and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant who his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and the female servants, and to eat and get drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know," because there are young ones and there are young Christians who aren't given what some of us are given, "and he did things to deserve a beating, will receive a light beating. Everyone whom much is given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand even more." And that's why I say we have been given much. That's why I say we can't be lulled to sleep. We must be on guard, on our toes all the time. We have been given much. Much is going to be expected of us. I'm going to end with this story. I'm running out of time here. Like I said, I don't want to break any records. It's another war story. I got a bunch of them. It's a story about a first lieutenant from World War II. In February 1945, he landed with his unit on the shores of Hiroshima. If you've read anything about history, you know about the first and second wave of men at Hiroshima and the casualties they suffered. His name was Bill Anderson, and he had never told his story to anyone because for a lot of us it's too painful and it's too personal. Now in his 80s, he decided, however, on this one occasion to tell his story to friends and family. He told of the landing and the horrors that they had gone through. He told of the 37 days of continuous combat, the longest known length of time in combat in military history. Finally, after 45 days in that position, his unit was relieved and they were being moved down a road to a beach where they were to be evacuated. He called his unit a ragtag bunch. Most were wounded in some way, limping, helping one another, unshaven for almost 6 weeks, exhausted and their eyes sunken into their heads from deprivation of food and sleep. As they were marching down that particular road, they decided to take a detour so they could pass by the 5th Marine Division Cemetery. As they approached the cemetery entrance, they noticed something that had started to happen to his unit. They were starting to fall into lockstep. those who were limping no longer did, and those that needed help walked on their own. A sense of reverence came over him. As they passed by the cemetery, he noticed something, an old ammunition cart that had something inscribed on it. "These words," he said, "will be engraved in my mind and will be there even after I have forgotten my own name." This inscription stated, "When you go home, tell them for us and say, 'For your tomorrow, we gave our today.'" My brothers and sisters in Christ, today is the day we come to the Lord's table to remember Him and His sacrifice for us. So as we have our time of examination, I think we need to ask ourselves, what have we done for our Christ and for His church and for His family? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this church family. I thank You for how You've blessed us. But Lord, we know that we need to stand ready for tests, and we will be tested. But it will produce steadfastness. If we survive, it will produce steadfastness and togetherness. And it's together is the only way we can get through it. I thank You for this congregation. I thank You for all of these wonderful children that are here with us. Let us be good examples for them. Let us pass this gospel on. Let us protect it. Keep it pure. It can only be done through Scripture alone, through the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, be with us today as we go home. Be with our brother John. I don't know where that situation is at, but Lord, we know that You are with him and that Your will be done, and it'll be right. It'll be perfect. We love Him. We thank You for this day, this beautiful weather that we are enjoying, and we give You praise and glory today. In Jesus' name, amen.